Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 8, just five verses this morning as we look in Revelation 8. This is what John writes in this chapter. He says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. This section of Revelation that we're in, it has to do, as you've already caught on over the weeks, with a scroll that has seals and is being opened. It sort of starts back in chapter 5, verse 1. This is where John wrote these words, "And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And in that chapter, remember, we are told that no one was found worthy enough to open the scroll. And it upset John, who's writing this vision, so much so that he cried. He didn't know what would happen. But then someone was found worthy to open this scroll written on front and back, but rolled up, sealed with seven seals. And there was one found worthy, the one called the Lamb in Revelation, Jesus himself. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "Worthy are you," speaking of Jesus, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And so John is telling us in this vision what God is telling him, and that is God has found someone who's worthy to open the seals of history, we might say, and to direct its consummation to the very end. And because Jesus died, and by his death he ransomed for God a great multitude of saints, who would be from all nations and would become priests, even rulers on the earth, he is worthy. In other words, what happened at the cross is the key to unlocking all of history. That's what John is saying. John Piper, another John, put it like this, quote, "God is willing to give over the judgment of history only into the hands of one who came not to judge but to save," unquote. An amazing truth of our God. So Jesus begins to open the seals, and we saw that in chapter 6 and chapter 7. As those seals begin to be opened, they're revealing each one another part of God's judgment on the earth. The seals are all kinds of judgments: military conquest, the removal of peace from the earth, so there will be wars and killing of men one to another, great famines, pestilence, wild animals creating havoc. That's the judgment of God, is what it's saying. Each of these seals representing something that God is using to judge the earth. Jesus called all of that, however, just the beginning. Matthew 13, 8, he said, "When you see these kinds of things happening, earthquakes, etc., it's," quote, "the beginning of the birth pains," just the beginning of all that's yet to come. So these seals revealing judgments of God are just the beginning, in a sense, of what God is doing. Now remember the fifth seal, it was opened. It was different. It revealed Christian martyrs who were praying to God. They were under the altar, it said, in heaven, praying to God, asking God to act on their behalf, for they had shed their blood on behalf of the Lord. And they were looking for vindication of what had happened to them. And God said, "Stay where you are for a while. Wait a bit longer. There's more to your number to be added." Then the sixth seal was opened. an earthquake happened. The sun grew dark. The moon turned red. The stars fell from the sky. And you can see why modern-day writers like to say that has to be a nuclear war happening on Earth. I don't know. It doesn't say that, I don't think. It says that the sun grows dark, the moon red, stars fall from the sky. What does that symbolism say? It says God shows up. That's what happens. The earth trembles. The rocks split in two when God shows up. What's he doing? He's coming back. That's what the sixth seal is telling us. Jesus is going to return. And when he returns as a judge. And all kinds of things happen. We know that one of the things that happens is that those who are with him, who are in Christ, get sealed by God. They are sealed. We are sealed so that we're protected. We're protected from God's judgment. But we also know that when that happens, when all that happens, those who aren't in Christ, they run for cover. They want the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. That would be better than to fall in the hands of an angry God. And then we get to chapter 8. The last seal is about to be opened. The Lamb opens the seventh seal. And then the most amazing thing happens. Surprising, really. Of all that's happened thus far, it's pretty crazy. What happens when the seventh seal is opened? Very plainly said, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. What is that? There was silence in heaven for about a half hour? I mean, did John have a watch? How did he know? I mean, what's he saying? And why was it quiet? What is all that about? It's amazing. Why does it get quiet in heaven? Remember, so far we've seen glimpses into the heavenly realms. And what we've seen is amazing. We see a throne with God on the throne and four living creatures around him and 24 elders around them and then myriads and myriads of angels, angelic beings around them, all of them doing the same thing, worshiping the one who's on the throne and the Lamb who stands in the midst of the throne. And this worship is going on and on and on, and every now and then it seems the 24 elders take their crowns and throw them down, recognizing the authority of the one on the throne, giving worship to him. He is worthy. There doesn't seem to be much quiet going on in heaven until you get to chapter 8 and the seventh seal is open and everything goes quiet. Everything. Doesn't last too long, about a half hour. And then by verse 5, we see that there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Wow. Talk about a wake-up call. There you go. You took a nap in that half hour, you wouldn't be asleep very long. So what's this saying? Why did it get quiet? Was heaven catching its breath in the midst of these seals being opened, history being unfolded, judgment being exposed? Or was it that there was a sense of amazing awe at what was represented when the seventh seal was opened? They probably were breathless. That's a lot to take in, these seals being opened, before the scroll's not even open yet. But I think there's more to it. I think God is really showing John something. And one of the things I think he's showing him is that there's a role that we have in what God is doing. And it's called prayer. So up until now, we notice that John, in seeing these seven seals being opened, he's amazed himself, and he writes about the overwhelming sense of God's sovereignty. Every single event that a seal being opened represents is at the hands of God. It only happens because God initiates it. Angels take off to deliver judgment. There are riders on horses representing the symbology representing what judgment is coming. But it's only happening because they're sent from the throne. None of this just occurs on its own. We think of history as just telling the story of what happened. But the history of God's judgment yet to come is only happening because God sends it. And so he sends these things. John sees them. And they're cataclysmic events. I mean, when a third of the human race is wiped out, that's pretty cataclysmic. And that's what John is seeing in these visions. And remember here, he says, when this seal was opened, there is silence, but then after that, there's angels. And notice verses 2 and 3, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. Now, who are the seven angels who stand before God? Well, books have been written on this, of course. There does seem to be, if you look at angels in Scripture, some sense of kind of gradations of angelic beings. There do seem to be places where some angels have higher authority than others, and some are sort of ordering things around, only because God has directed them to. Well, here are the seven angels who stand before God. So these angels must have special responsibility because they're in special proximity to the throne. They are then given, it says, seven trumpets were given to them. Then another angel came and stood at the altar. What's the seven trumpets? Well, they're going to blow them in a minute. We're going to get to that later. It won't be a minute, actually. They're going to blow those trumpets. More on those trumpets to come. But notice, how many again? Seven trumpets. What does that possibly remind us of? Well, many things. But think about Israel conquering the city of Jericho, walking around it how many times? Blowing how many trumpets? How many times? You see the theme, don't you? God at work. He's been writing this story for centuries. And here the angels will come with trumpets, and when they blow them, well, there'll be some exciting stuff happening. That'll come later in this chapter. But verse 3, another angel comes and stands at the altar with a golden censer, a censer being like a fire pot. If you have any Catholic background at all or have visited a Catholic church, you may have seen a censer being swung with smoke coming out as it's been walked down the aisle. A censer could be more like a pan. We're not exactly sure what the Hebrew censer was like, but this is golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Well, that reminds us of Leviticus chapter 16. We can't help but think that way. What happened in Leviticus 16? It's the Day of Atonement. How to celebrate one day out of the year in the Jewish calendar when God said He will provide the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of the sins of the nation Israel. So on that day, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple, tabernacle before the temple. Into the very Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the holiest place that there is on earth, where the mercy seat exists, where God Himself said He would dwell. And the high priest goes in, but he didn't go in without something. What he takes with him, one of the things, is a censer. Censer filled with burning coals and incense. And as he stepped through the veil into the Holy of Holies, it tells us, he takes that incense and puts it on the hot coals in the censer so that the whole room fills with smoke. Why? Because God has a sense of smell? Is that it? Did he say which incense he wanted? He did. Well, there is that, perhaps. But really, this was really more for the high priest. Because remember, what's going on there is that a sinful priest is entering the presence of God. Now, he can't make atonement for sin with his own life. That wouldn't be enough. And God has set it up, in fact, that the blood of a goat and a goat who would be sacrificed in a scapegoat way would provide the sacrifice and the blood. But this sinful high priest needs to literally cloak himself from the very presence of God. And the incense did that. It saved his life. It says, in fact, in 16 verses 11 to 13, he's told to put the incense of the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, which is the Ark of the Covenant, so that he, the priest, does not die. It's God's provision, is this censer and this incense. It makes you think of that when you read about a censer, a golden censer with incense in Revelation 8. Because that scene, back in Leviticus 16, was a scene of God's judgment on sin and His provision of atonement for sin. And this scene is similar. It's an offering of incense, but it's not this time to cover up a sinful person so they wouldn't be annihilated in the presence of God. This offering of incense is combined not just with hot coals, but with the prayers of all the saints, it says in verse 3. The prayers of all the saints. And the smoke of that incense, verse 4, with the prayers of the saints, rose before God from the hand of the angel. As one commentator liked to point out, interesting, isn't it? Even in heaven, incense and prayers rise. There's imagery there. What's going on? Our prayers, the prayers here, all the prayers of the saints are being combined with a sweet-smelling incense of frankincense and brought into the very presence of God on His throne. Every single one of them. God hears our prayers. They go into His presence. It could be said that every prayer that's been ever prayed in the name of Jesus and heartfelt so is in the presence of God. It's preserved before God, before His altar and throne. And God takes those prayers and somehow preserves those prayers, even our prayers, and stores them up, if you will, until the time is right to answer those prayers. The great Australian theologian Leon Morris said it like this, quote, "The saints appear insignificant to men at large, but in the sight of God, they matter. Even great cosmic cataclysms are held back on their account, and the praises of angels give way to silence so that the saints may be heard." Or John Piper again commented like this, "Before the scroll is open, God wants to make clear to John and to his readers that the unfolding of the end of the world will happen by the prayers of the saints." Prayer really does work. Just notice what God does once those prayers are there. Verse 5, "The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth." The prayers have been delivered by the censer into the presence of God, somehow stored in His presence. I guess if we could store all kinds of stuff on a flash drive, God can figure a way to store our prayers. He does. But that censer that was the vehicle for carrying our prayers, in a symbolic way, to the very presence of God, is now filled with fire from the altar and thrown onto the earth. And when that happens, there's no more silence anymore. There's peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. You remember that fire falling from heaven in Scripture is just about always a sign of God's judgment. Often of His, shall we say, displeasure. Fire falling from the sky. Yes, indeed. And that's what we see here. The hurling of the censer to the earth triggers a great earthquake. Again, God showing up in judgment. And these events, the thunder, the sounds, the lightning, the earthquake, they just simply represent the actions of God from heaven on a world that's coming near the end of its history. And God is going to show the world exactly who's boss, in a sense. And so soon, seven trumpets will be blown. Seven bowls will be poured out. That's where we're headed in this book called Revelation. But they're all tied back to the seven seals. The unmistakable point, though, in these verses, chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, is that our prayers, your prayers, bring this about. They really do. Listen to what Thomas Torrance wrote years ago about this. He said, "The fire comes from the very altar on which these prayers of the saints have been offered. This surely means that the prayers of God's people play a necessary part in ushering in the judgments of God. What are the real master powers behind the world? What are the deepest secrets of our destiny? Here is the astonishing answer: the prayers of the saints and the fire of God." That means that more potent, more powerful than all the dark and mighty powers let loose in the world, more powerful than anything else, is the power of prayer set ablaze by the fire of God and cast upon the earth. Amazing. George Ladd just said it like this. Verse 5 of Revelation 8, dramatically pictures the fact that it is an answer to the prayers of the saints that God's judgments will fall upon the earth. So what God seems to want us to understand, I think, in part from this part of Revelation, is this very fact. That when it comes to our God-exalting prayers, none of them is lost. Everyone is kept. Everyone is used. None is wasted. None is pointless. Now, it doesn't mean every request you've ever made of God for selfish gain is necessarily a part of that cadre of prayer. But every prayer ever prayed in the name of Jesus for the sake of Jesus and God's kingdom is heard and will be answered. Now, we know prayer is in part talking to God, bringing our requests to Him. There's another part of prayer that's listening to God, hearing Him speak back to us, most often through the words of Scripture. And when God speaks and when we pray and hear Him, in part, what He does for us is correct our spiritual vertigo, which we all suffer from, trying to figure out where in the world we're going in this life and what God has to do with it and where our place is. And here God is saying to John and then saying to us, well, part of the role you have as a believer in Christ and one who prays is that you are helping to bring upon the earth the end of the earth. You have a role to play in this. But two amazing things, I think, as I conclude early today, perhaps. Two amazing things we can draw from, I think, from these words. One that's pretty obvious, so obvious that we could miss it. And we do most of the time. And that's simply this. There was what on earth for half an hour? In heaven, excuse me. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What does that really mean? It means God's listening. Everyone's listening. What were they listening to? Seemed to be listening to prayer. So here's the first implication of this. Simply this, God listens. You ever thought of that? God listens. Now, listening is a dying art in our day. Nobody likes to listen. You all do remarkably well for listening to me. I was reminded of that yesterday in talking to a neighbor that I hadn't talked to in probably 3 weeks. He's been away on the job. He got back home. We're chatting. And I realized into the conversation that he was not listening to anything I said. He was sharing information. I was sharing information. He didn't hear anything I said. And most of the time, before I could even get one sentence completed, he had launched into his next story or what had happened to him. Now, sometimes I write that off as people who know I'm a pastor and they don't want to hear me anyway. So it's safer if they just keep talking. I get that. But it's also true, isn't it, that it's hard to listen. We don't listen well sometimes. If you're married, ask your spouse. Am I listening to you? Parents, you could always ask your children that. You usually do. Children, go ahead and turn the table. Are you listening to me, Mom, Dad? We don't listen well. God listens. Why? God, the creator of all things, the ruler of the universe and everything that's made, the one who exists before anything was made and didn't really have to make anything anyway. He was quite content to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he did it. And then he reveals himself, which is an amazing condescension session to us. He didn't have to tell us who he was. He gives us his word, which tells us all about him. Revelation, as we studied in teaching fellowship. And then not only that, he listens to us. He listens to you. And he listens to you not only when you say the right words. Surely you say, well, he listens when I say the Lord's Prayer because it's the Lord's Prayer. Well, I think that's true. He does. But he even listens to my whining. And I do whine. And I whine to him. And he listens. And the amazing thing is, there is not immediate flash of lightning and earthquake where I stand. That's an amazing truth. We don't want to miss it. God listens. We have a Heavenly Father who listens to every word. Now, we live in a noisy world. It's hard to find a place that's quiet. The fact that it's quiet in heaven for about a half an hour is amazing. It's never quiet on earth for that long, is it? Think of what we've done. Think of what technology has provided. We no longer have to be quiet, ever. We can take noise with us everywhere all the time. Not only that, there are people yelling at us, or at least marketing things to us, 24/7. People can reach us with cell phone. They can reach us with texts and tweets. We can listen to stuff on iPads, iPods, you name it. But where do you find time to listen, really listen? Where's the quiet? God is quiet. He listens to your prayers. Second implication, I think, might be something like this. It comes from Luke 18, verse 1, when Jesus said these words, "We ought always to pray and not lose heart." Well, you ought to. He was saying you, it's us. Jesus says you ought to always pray and not lose heart. Not lose heart. How easy it is to lose heart. We pray and we don't hear an answer. We pray for something that we feel is a pressing need and we don't sense God showing up in it, don't hear an answer, sense an answer. Then we give up praying. Then we might revisit it down the road. It might come to mind that I haven't prayed for my unsaved sister in, wow, has it been a year? We give up hope. We don't think about it. Jesus said we ought to pray always and not lose heart, because the truth is that our prayers seem to be stored up on the altar of God, to be used when He's ready, and to be answered when it's time. So when we pray, "Hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying prayers that God is going to use as described in the book of Revelation. He's going to answer that. He's in the process even now of answering that. We can be sure of it. And when we pray for any given thing that's according to His will, we already know that God answers our prayer. Jesus said you could get that and more if you just pray according to the will of God. And we know that when the apportioned number of prayers seem to be adding up at the right time, at the right moment in God's time, He's going to answer those prayers. And it's going to be kind of interesting to see it. But maybe we can already see it if we but had eyes to see. So final word is this: no believing prayer is ever prayed in vain. Ever. If that's true, what's keeping you from praying? Let's stand as we pray. Lord God, You revealed in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, that You listen to prayer. In an amazing sense, it seems that You're saying to even us, Your church, in this day, in this age, in this place, that we have a role through our prayers in what we would think of as the very end times, the very judgment of this world. That Jesus, when He opened the seals and He opened that seventh seal and there was silence, that You seemed to be listening. And the angels You sent, the angel came and took prayers of the saints, all the saints from every generation and every nation represented, combined them with the coals and from the altar and threw them into heaven before Your very throne. And You listen. God, amazing. And Lord, this would sound from reading simply like another one of those Revelation stories that paints a really fascinating picture, but seems very difficult to understand the practical implication of. But it would seem to me, Lord, that part of the implication is that not only You listen to prayer, You use these prayers, even our prayers, and You're going to use them to the very end of the earth. So Lord Jesus, we would stand with Your disciples of old and say, teach us then how to pray and keep us from growing faint. May we keep praying for Your glory.